Wow, this is a place not to be. Tracy had mentioned, recently I have become a board member, and as you can already tell, I'm not a public speaker, but God has told me that I'm not speaking in public. I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are all here at his table. So if I fumble and stumble, forgive me, but have fun eating the food here. I'd first like to thank everyone who just gave of their offerings this last couple of weeks to the Samaritan's Purse. My wife was a part of that process, and we collected 55 boxes that are blessing children all over the world. So thank you for that. Thank you. Well, not me. This is all a God thing here, so obviously. We also collected a lot of food for the bikers, the Set Free Bikers Ministry. Thank you for that. They're able to minister to those folks in downtown that are they're hurting. They're drug addicts, they're prostitutes, they're people that are seeking something. And the Bikers Ministry is a place where they can go to meet God. And food there is a way to reach their stomachs, and pretty soon you reach their souls. So you thank you for all that we collected there, and also for the Thanksgiving dinners. There are people in this body that weren't going to have a Thanksgiving. We collected a dozen turkeys. We have food for everybody that needed that. So thank you for that also. Breathe. But I did want to. Those are ancillary to what I really wanted to talk about. Being on the board week to week, God's been showing me things. The pastors here normally don't talk about tithes or offerings, but I see a miracle happening every month. And the miracle is that God, when we look at, well, I get to look at the debits and the credits and the offerings and all these things that we were just talking about, and I don't know how it happens, but God does it. He's faithful to provide everything. The numbers don't add up ever. We don't get more than we put out, but God puts it back in. I don't know how he does it. I thank him for doing it. And that's why I wanted to talk to you about today. I'm not a pastor. I'm just like one of you guys. But I love this body dearly. And because I do, I want to bring these things up to you. I want to make sure that all of us here can start storing up in heaven the blessings that God wants for us there, not here. As part of our service to everyone, the New Testament is a lot different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about tithes and offerings, and in the New Testament, though, God tells us to give from our heart. And our giving here is not something that comes out of our pocketbook. It comes out of our hearts. And because of that, God blesses us, and that's why things don't add up. God makes things work when we think that they can't work. We have a little flyer that we have out in the foyer. I didn't even know we had this out there, did you? But it's about biblical giving. But what, if I can, I'd like to read you a couple of sections out of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and also 2 Corinthians. 16, 1 and 2 for 1 Corinthians. On the first day of every week, Sunday, you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will ever have to be made. And in 2 Corinthians 9:6-15, it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that on all things and all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And that's what I see God doing here. And I also see, though, that I know people in California, I know people in Colorado Springs, I deal with a lot of men in a lot of different denominations, and tithing and offerings are going down everywhere. People are leaving God out of the blessing that they should be receiving by tithing and offering. The offerings are over and above what we do as our tithing, and that's what we did with the Samaritan's purse, the turkeys, and all that kind of stuff. But just like the blessings that we receive from our everyday life, we have house, we have food and clothing, we have cars, all those things we're blessed with. We're blessed with this beautiful structure, and we want to keep this structure. We want to keep the blessings moving forward to those that are going to be coming in during these times. These times that are coming up are going to be very harsh times. We want to make sure that when our stocks are full, we want to make sure that they come in here welcome arms that we always do. And sometimes, just like the Bikers Ministry, we need to hand out some food. We need to hand out our love. We need to hand out our blessings to them. It's been on my heart just because, you know, we've been doing this study with Cain and Abel in the Old Testament. And as I said earlier, this is it's not an issue of your pocketbook. It's an issue of your heart. And with Cain and Abel, they were both asked to do a sacrifice for God. Remember that when Cain had sacrificed, he had a sacrifice of his fruits and vegetables because he was a farmer. And Abel, of course, he had his burnt offerings. He had his animals that he sacrificed. It wasn't that Abel's sacrifice was any better than Cain's sacrifice, but it was because of Abel's attitude. His attitude, he gave the best that he had. He gave the first fruits of his offering. He gave the fat, which is in those days was the best thing ever. Cain, I think God's word says, I know God's word says, that Cain gave some. And I can just picture Cain going, okay, God, oh, someone's got a worm. That was for you. This is really good. That's mine. I don't do potatoes, so those are all yours. We need to give God the best that we have. It's always, the best is always a sacrifice. And that's what God's asking us to do. It's not giving the 10%. It's giving whatever our heart tells us to give. And this is a heart issue. And if you can't give from your heart, you need to go before the Lord. We have another section in here. It says that every man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So what does that mean? We're not coercing. You know, this is not something that, it's not a squeeze. This is something we want to do because we want to further God's kingdom. We want people to come in here, feel the love that we have for them, the joy that we have for them. And so, just like your car needs gas, just like your family needs clothing, just like your heart, your house needs repairs, we need to keep our stocks full here. We need to keep our doors open. And we can only do that with the heart that God's given you. So I'm just asking that you would open your hearts and see what God's got in store for you, and He will bless you beyond measure. Thank you for listening to me. May God bless you and keep you, and may His face shine upon you. Thank you.
You think about it from that perspective, what did God withhold from us? Nothing. He gave us everything when He gave us His Son. With that said, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, shall we? Now, we've gone over this several times. The church that was meeting at Chloe's house may not have been any bigger than just this section of folks over here. Just a handful of people meeting together in Chloe's house in Corinth, Greece. The church had been started by Paul. But like any church, they had issues. If you've ever been to a church and said, well, this church is perfect, it doesn't have any issues at all, that is probably because you know nothing about the inner workings whatsoever. As a pastor intimately familiar with the inner workings of churches down through the ages, let me tell you, every church, regardless of what it looks like on the outside, has issues on the inside. Because it's made up of sinful, fallen people just like you and me. People that are doing their level best, but people that still struggle with some issues. And the Corinthians had a variety of issues going on that had come to Paul's attention as the founding father of the church. Some of the problems included sexual immorality, immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital problems, and misuse of the spiritual gifts. And this is a church of a couple of dozen people. Just imagine a church of a couple of thousand people, the kind of problems that they might have. But of all of the problems that this poor little body had, and granted, they were fairly new converts. The church was about 5 years old. But the first issue that Paul addressed as of primary importance was division. Division. And you think about how many ways Satan has tried to insert division like a wedge in our churches and in our families and in our countries over the last 2,000 years since this was written. How many times has Satan tried to drive a wedge between you and your spouse? You and your church, you and your best friends, you and your family. How many times? That's what division is all about. When fellowship is broken and feelings are hurt and nobody is reconciled. That's exactly the way Satan wants it. Because he knows, he'd heard it from Jesus' lips, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's true for your house. It's true for your family, my family. It's true for any church in America. Division must not be tolerated on any level. We can't let Satan come against us by driving this wedge between us to try to split it like you would an axe-splitting maul. Which, by the way, if any of you have axe-splitting skills and would like to split some firewood, meet me at my house tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock in the morning. We'll split wood. But I find that if I let the wood sit there long enough, it starts to crack all by itself as it dries out. It's easier to split. Satan knows that once a church starts to dry out, it's easier to split. A family, once it's dried out spiritually, once it stopped reading the Bible, once it stops going to church, once it stops praying, once it stops worshiping God, it dries out. And Satan knows that he can drive a wedge in that church and it'll split that home easier than ever before. Division, the first and foremost thing he addressed all the way back in chapter 1. And divisions exist primarily because of immaturity. When our focus is more on people and their failings than our focus is on God, then Satan has an easier time putting that wedge of division in between us. It fails from focusing on Christ and instead looks at the failings of people like you and I. In fact, Jesus or Christ, or the term Jesus Christ together, occurs 10 times in just the first 10 verses of this book. That's it. If you have a tight walk with Jesus, there's small chance that division can happen. If you're reading your Bible and praying and worshiping and got the praise and worship going on 24/7, there's less of a chance that Satan can divide your house. That's the key. It's Jesus. It's all about our personal relationship with Him. All problems that we experience in this life flow from a lack of intimacy with Him. Whether those problems manifest themselves in immaturity or instability or divisions or jealousy or strife, what's that? A lack of inner peace and contentment. Satan will use that as a wedge to try to divide the body of Christ. It can include lawsuits or marital problems, sexual immorality, misuse of the spiritual gift. It all flows out of our personal daily walk with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a daily devotional walk with Him, there's not a lot of good fruit in your life. If your walk with Him is close and intimate and you're reading and you're praying, seeking His face, if you got a great walk, there's great fruit to be seen in your life. In fact, all Christian conduct, listen to this carefully, all Christian conduct is a reflection of where you are at personally with the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. I hate it that the consequences are so immediate sometimes. How many of you got out yesterday and braved the shoppers and went and did some of your Christmas shopping? Yeah, me too. Dumbest thing I ever did. But because there were some places that Kathy and I wanted to hit, and we'd slept in late and got up later than we meant to, and hit the ground running. Oh, we've got to be here, we've got to be there, got appointments here and there. And I got away from the house without first reading my Bible. Now, I hate it when my flesh rises up. We went over to one store, and Kathy had wanted a particular item there, and they had one on display, and we were wowed by it, and we said, great, we'll take one of those. So he looked it up in his book, says, we're out of stock. Fine, give me that one there. I'll take that showroom model right there. I'll take that one right there. Well, we can't sell it to you. Okay, let me get this straight. I come in your store and I want to buy something, but you won't sell it to me. You have something sitting right in front of me, but you won't let me have it. I thought you were in business to make money. Do you not like making money? What is the problem? I truly don't understand. Well, let me call the store manager. Great, call the store manager. We can't sell you that one. Can you order me one? Can't order one. It's on back order. It was a special order. Came for a time only. We're all out of them. And you can just feel the frustration rising. You could just feel it rising. I'm trying to be reasonable. I don't want to bite off anybody's heads. And I said, fine, I'll take the one next to it while we're out of stock. Then why don't you pull it off of here? So, because otherwise you're dangling a carrot in front of consumers that you have no intention of letting them eat. I said, you are here to make money. Is that correct? He said, yes. And I said, is there anything in this store that you're willing to sell me? Anything at all. I'll take anything at this point. I'm just trying to buy something for Christmas. They're crying out loud, man. What was that? My flesh. I apologized to the guy and I said, look, I know you're not personally responsible for the stock of the store. I understand that. Not, my frustration is not aimed at you. I love you. I give you a big wet kiss on both cheeks if you like. You're not the problem. The way this is, the system is broken, obviously. And I said, I'm taking my frustration out on you, and I apologize. But as soon as I did, I realized how easy it is just one day. I mean, I've faithfully read my Bible every morning for the last years. But yesterday, just one day, how much of a wedge can Satan drive in you in only one day of not reading God's Word? Well, if God keeps you on a shorter leash as me, that's all it takes for your flesh to rise up, you to get frustrated, and frustration in a man will always come out in anger. We don't have a choice. That's just the chemicals that run through our bodies. We're also wrong when we give in to that frustration. Satan is faithful to provide frustration after frustration after frustration, but we can only be defeated by him and give in to that frustration if we're failing to put on the whole armor of God every day, failing to be in the Word, failing to pray, failing to have the worship on. Never put yourself in the place that I chose to put myself yesterday. If you need to set the alarm clock a little bit earlier, then do that. But for everybody around you's sake, please read your Bible. Please start off your day in prayer. Please. Otherwise, you too can be the next jerk that walks into that poor store and confronts that poor man who has a whole showroom of stuff to show you but can sell you nothing. You won't respond like me. I swore years ago. Do some of you have that insane habit of going out at like 4 o'clock in the morning the day after Thanksgiving? Do any of you do that? You need a psychiatrist. You need prayer. We will anoint you and pray. We can anoint you with oil right after service. I did that one year. You know, you're a better person than I because, man, people act like animals. Gee whiz, as soon as the doors open, everybody pushes you and your people are jamming you in the back and running over you. They would trample you in a heartbeat to save $5 at the whatever table in the store. I was thinking to myself, good grief, is that what this is all about? Now, granted, you can get some screaming deals, but at what cost? Your Christian conduct and character? Sleep in. Then when you do get up, read your Bible. Pray. Put on the praise and worship music. Have a cup of coffee and enjoy intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And do it as long as it takes to fill up that cup of yours with peace that passes all understanding and contentment. It's not a matter of how many minutes or days or hours you spend in your quiet time. It matters that you spend enough time to fill up with the good stuff. Otherwise, the bad stuff rises to the top. It's all about intimacy. Bad fruit comes out of a bad walk. Good fruit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, comes out of a close walk and intimacy with Him. And I show the whole world where I'm at spiritually by the fruit that is evident for everyone to see. God, can I tell you, God is concerned more with Christian conduct and character in the local church than anything else. You are the local church. Christian conduct and character, and you personally, is of paramount importance in the Lord's sight. And so Paul is trying to remind them of that throughout this letter, and he addresses some of the specific issues. In chapter 5, in verse 1, you see that there was an issue of sexual immorality that was even rare amongst pagan Romans. The Roman poet Cicero noted that incest was virtually unheard of in the Roman Empire. And yet apparently it is going on here at the church at Corinth. They had such a distorted idea of grace that they thought, well, we're forgiven, so it doesn't matter how we act. Doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. Let's look at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, probably having sexual relations with his stepmother. And note the careful wording there in verse 1, his father's wife. Not his biological mother. Was his dad dead? Was it a divorce situation? Has his father remarried? I don't know. But the Greek present tense and active voice indicates a willful, continuous and ongoing action. This was not the guy tripped and stumbled. This was not a guy who said, oops, I slipped up, I am so sorry. This guy is completely unrepentant. You need to see that, understand it. It'll make more sense when we see what the church is supposed to do about that. It's considered incest to have your father's wife, an abomination that was rare amongst even the pagan Romans, according to Cicero. And obviously forbidden in Old Testament law. It says in Leviticus 18, in verse 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, in verse 20, cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife. The same exact wording here in the Corinthian letter. For he dishonors his father's bed. Look at verse 2, and it tells you how the church was responding. And you, the church at Corinth, you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. You want to highlight the word judgment. A lot of people stumble over this whole issue of judgment. I want to talk about that for just a moment. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the flesh, literally, the sinful nature, or perhaps even his physical body, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The church was proud of its so-called liberty. It's freedom, and that is a total perversion and distortion of grace. And Paul here then advocates excommunication for the unrepentant Christian refusing to give up a lifestyle of sin. That's different than the person who said, oops, I made a mistake, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. This is a willful, continuous, and ongoing action that he wasn't going to get a handle on, the church wasn't going to address. He's unrepentant in a lifestyle of sin. Can I tell you this? Christ died to give us freedom from sin. He did not die to give us freedom to sin. Paul addressed that same situation in writing to the church at Rome in chapter 6 and verse 1. Should we sin so that grace may abound? He had made the point. He said, you know, where we had sinned up a storm, grace abounded even more. To where all of our sins were forgiven. But then he asked the rhetorical question, well, then should we sin more so that more grace might abound? And he says, God forbid. The Christian church at Corinth was so proud of their toleration. They were so proud that they were modern, that they weren't at all Victorian. They were above church discipline. We are not free to sin, dear friends, but free to serve. serve Christ, serve His people. The proper response when you hear about a brother or sister in sin is grief. I don't know if that's ever occurred to you, but as a pastor, I've had way too much opportunity to see too much of that over the years, where people in the congregation choose a course of action that they know is sinful and is wrong. And the first response when I hear about it is universally, oh my. It grieves your spirit when you hear about these things. Partly because there seems to be so little I can do about it, and partly because sheep are so easily drawn into sin like that. It's not to be called liberty, it's not freedom. It should grieve us when we hear brothers and sisters have fallen into sin. More grievous is when they choose not to leave that life of sin. Any one of us can stumble. Any one of us can make a mistake. Amen. But to continue in that as a lifestyle is what makes it reprehensible in the Lord's sight. Note, first of all, you must understand this. Excommunication from a church is only for the unrepentant. It is not a heavy-handed measure to get even with people for messing up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? We've all... Okay, but for the person that has chosen the path of sin and yet wants to remain in the church, must be dealt with. Excommunication cuts off the sinner from the social engagement and interaction from the body of Christ, and there's not a whole lot, quite frankly, written on it in the Bible. It is seen in the New and Old Testament. It was practiced in the New Testament church, but it was rare, but not unheard of at all, in Jewish circles as far back as the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was practiced amongst the Jews. It's found in the Deuteronomic law. Now, that did not mean that this man or woman could not worship. It did not mean that they couldn't go to the temple. It didn't mean that they couldn't repent. It didn't mean that they couldn't be restored. And that's always the goal of church discipline, to bring them back into the fold and deliver them from the lies of the enemy. But the church today would rather offend God than man. That and the fear of lawsuits has led many churches today to do away with the institution of church discipline. And yet it is commanded, not only here, but in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You might want to put that in the margin of your Bible there. It says there, gently come alongside the brother caught in sin. Somebody who has stumbled over. You and I, who are spiritual, should gently come alongside that person. It shouldn't be harsh. It shouldn't be judgmental or legalistic. It shouldn't be to rub somebody's nose in their failure. The whole goal should be, oh man, can I pray with you? Can I help you with this? You should be concerned enough to the point where you say, to save you from this sin, you know, you don't have to live in sin with this gal. You can live at my house. You can move. I've actually done that in this church on occasion, where I have found out that somebody in the congregation was living in sin with somebody. And I said, you don't have to do this. It's biblically called sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. That's how God sees people living together in sin. I've actually taken men and women and I said, I don't care which one of you does this. One of you stay in your apartment, but until if you want us to marry you, one of you is going to have to stay at my house. If you can't stay with mom, dad, or a sister, brother, co-worker, or something else for a couple of weeks, if you can't practice sexual purity, then you have no right to ask God's blessing upon your marriage. How can you start off in sin and doing it your way and then ask God to bless it? So when people come and they're living in sin, which is very common today, the world has gone that way, and that thought has found its way into the church, that the church today thinks it's okay because it's okay in the world. Can I tell you, biblically, it's a sin that must be dealt with, not in a harsh manner, but once you are aware of the fact it is sin, you should do what it takes to deal with it. To separate for a time and a season so you can have God's blessing on the relationship and you do it the right way. And I've had some people take me up on it. I've had them move into my basement for a couple of weeks. And I would disciple the guy and Kathy would disciple the gal and then we'd come together in a couple of weeks and we'd marry these guys and get them off to a good start. But can I tell you that today, just because the world practices living in sin does not make it biblically acceptable. Sexual immorality can take a wide variety of forms. Would you agree? Doesn't matter if it's homosexual or heterosexual. It's wrong. It is a sin in God's eyes. He's the one who instituted marriage. So if we have a problem with what seems to be legalism to us this morning, if you're thinking, that sounds legalistic, Pastor Jim, understand, I didn't write the book. I don't set the standards. God does. So if you have a disagreement with anything I've said so far this morning, your disagreement isn't with me. I didn't write the book. Our disagreement is with the Lord. And I think that we should consider changing our way of thinking if, in fact, it is biblically wrong. We want to be biblically right in our thinking. Well, what about Galatians 6? When it says gently come alongside the brother caught in sin, doesn't look like Paul's doing that here, Pastor Jim. What's the gig? Why is this passage seemingly at odds with Galatians 6:1? That's easy. The Galatian guy was repentant, humble, and contrite. This guy is not. Can I tell you, I can deal with anybody in the church in any sin whatsoever, as long as they're humble, repentant, and contrite. Man, that's a person I can work with. That's a person who understands, I messed up, I'm sorry. That's a person who's repentant. And I'll handle you with all of the tenderness of Jesus Christ. But it is the stiff-necked, it is the rebellious, it is the unrepentant person, like this guy here at Corinth, that then needs to be disciplined biblically through excommunication. And we're given steps in Scripture as to how to do that. In fact, there's several Scriptures that Christians must begin putting back into regular practice today so that the enemy of our souls is not given a foothold. And he can't divide the church. The commands of Christ are not always easy or comfortable, but they are to be obeyed. And they are essential. But let's first of all look at this question. Why aren't churches today biblically obedient? When is the last time you heard of someone being excommunicated? It should be rare. But are you telling me there is nobody in Colorado Springs in churches today that are living together in sin? Let's not be naive. I can tell you there are hundreds of such situations scattered throughout the churches, and yet churches pastored by friends of mine do not excommunicate these guys. And you wonder, why? Why aren't the churches obedient to Scripture in this area? Well, that's easy. For the same reason they don't follow the commands of Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 18. They have the fear of man, but not the fear of God. They fear the loss of membership. They fear the loss of their tithes and offerings. It's not seen as being politically correct today to excommunicate. It's not seen as loving or seeker-sensitive. Thus, many churches tolerate sin personally and corporately. Many churches today do not practice church discipline, and there's at least three reasons why. Number one, the last day's church tends towards Laodicean lukewarmness. They're comfortable in thinking and acting like the world. That is a fact. The second reason is the church is afraid of being seen as intolerant or not being seeker-sensitive, which has quite frankly become synonymous with the word tolerant today. That if we're to be seeker-sensitive as a church, that we somehow or another have to compromise our values. That's not scriptural at all. The price of church growth is sometimes that you have to tolerate sin in your midst so you can grow numerically at the cost of holiness and purity. That's unbiblical. We've compromised God's standards so we can not offend people and grow a larger church. I'm sorry. And there are some churches I've had, some pastors tell me, well, we don't excommunicate anybody regardless of what sin they're committing because of the fear of lawsuits. Lawsuits. Do you think that suing churches is uncommon? A Google search this morning on, quote, woman sues church netted 4.97 million hits. You say, well, it's only the big churches that get sued, right? We were sued 7.5 years ago for $2.5 million. One of the members of our congregation decided to trespass onto a piece of property that we weren't even renting. He fell into a hole, broke his hip, and sued the church. He told me in the emergency room the day of the injury, I know I shouldn't have been back there. I know that door is usually locked because we didn't even have a key to the door. It was locked on the other side. He said, but Jim, I'd never sue the church. It's unbiblical. I can't do that. I'd never sue the church. 6 months later, guess who served papers? This tiny church at 125 people strong was sued for $2.5 million. Do you have that money? That lawsuit drug out for 7 years before we were fully exonerated. Praise God in heaven, our insurance company paid for the lawyer. Otherwise, our legal fees would have been in the millions of dollars to prove our innocence. I know sitting here this morning, you're thinking, Pastor, but I'm different, Pastor Jim. I would never sue the church. Money does funny things to people, doesn't it? You know, I've always thought that maybe the reason I don't have a lot of money is because I probably couldn't be trusted with it. I'd probably do something dumb, buy something I didn't need, you know, or be stupid with it. But people sue churches all the time. A friend of mine, John MacArthur, out in California, when I was in seminary out there, just about the time he was starting up his master's seminary, he said, Jim, we were sued one time for $5 million. There was a kid back in the youth group that had been talking to our youth pastors, and he said he'd had thoughts of suicide, and they were talking with him about it. And then one day he killed himself, and his parents sued the church. Now, the parents had been involved in these discussions about his thoughts, but they had sought no professional help, but decided to sue the church anyway for $5 million. John MacArthur told me, Jim, he said, I knew that we were going to be proved, we would be exonerated from this. He says, but it took 5 years and cost us $5 million because we didn't have insurance that covered that. That church cost that church $5 million to prove their innocence. Can I tell you how running a church today is not for the weak-hearted. Not for the weak-hearted at all. I despise nothing more than sitting in court and giving testimony, being grilled by the opposition that just wants to discourage you, defame you, demoralize you, and rip off your congregation. Quite frankly, I don't want your tithes and offerings going to a lawsuit. But these things happen in the churches today. There are some scriptures that address this issue of not only judging, but taking care of each other. So as the enemy doesn't get a foothold and create division in our midst. Obviously, in the next chapter that we'll read about next week in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, lawsuits are forbidden. But regarding this judgment of the immoral brother, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and following says this, Jesus speaking, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So here, if you're about to give of your tithes or offerings, you're about to give your lamb or your sheep or your goat to the Lord for a sacrifice, but you know that somebody has an issue against you, doesn't even have to be a sin, you know that somebody has a grievance against you. You've hurt them, you've wounded them, or they've taken offense at something. And it may not even be your fault. It may be just a vain imagination. But Matthew 5 says, Jesus himself says, if you know that somebody's got a problem with you, go and try to make it right. Maybe you won't always be able to do that. Maybe they'll send up a smoke show. Oh, no, I don't have an issue. But if you have an issue, issue's on you. You know, Paul says, live at peace with all men as much as possible. But be the better man. Be the better woman. Take the initiative and come up to somebody. It's really not that hard. All you have to do is something as innocuous as this. Pretend that I'm not a pastor here for a second, and I come along and go, Barry, I think I heard that you have an issue with me. I mean, I don't know if you do or not, but if there's anything between you and me, would you just forgive me any sin that I've committed against you? I'm sorry, and I apologize. And if you tell me what it is, I'll do everything I can to make it right. Now, that would maintain unity in the body of Christ, wouldn't it? Really wouldn't matter if he was just thin-skinned that day. But I could take the initiative. I could go to him. We should be able to do that. I feel the freedom to do that with anybody in this body. I can look and I go, is there anybody? Have I offended anybody? Are they looking at me with a scowl on their face like this? Is there ever instantly uncrossing their arms? Don't miss the point. You know, but I just want to keep a clean slate between you and me. I don't want there to be any division. So let me just be the big man then this morning. and set the example for you. If I have ever done anything or said anything to offend any of you, let me just tell you in Jesus' name, that was the furthest thing from my mind. And I humbly ask in Jesus' name that you would forgive me. Forgive me. Anything that I've ever said or done wrong. And if you tell me the specifics, I'll be glad to do it one-on-one. But I want to just keep, I don't want Satan to be able to drive a wedge between us. I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. And I want to maintain that unity without us having hurt feelings or hard feelings against one another. So always be quick to say, I'm sorry. I mean, the two hardest words for a man to say to his wife is, I'm sorry. And I don't know why we mess up all the time. It's just that we have the sensitivity of a dirt clod by nature. So it's tough to pull out. We got to get it past the ego some way or another. Well, here's the best way to deal with your ego. Kill it. Die to it. Nail that to the cross of Jesus Christ. He died to put that old man to rest. And so guys and gals, this is not a sexist thing. It can happen. Be quick to say, I'm sorry. I mean, you can't have an argument with me if you say I'm sorry. Me and wife had we always have these test drives before we get to preach it from the pulpit, but something happened the other weekend, and I knew that Kathy had taken it the wrong way, so I just said, I'm sorry. She goes, yeah, but you, and I said, I'm sorry. She says, yeah, but you, I'm sorry. But I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Flowers, candy, let's go to the movie. Buy her pie. Whatever. This is not hard. You cannot have an argument with somebody saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I didn't, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. The argument is over before it begins. Hallelujah. Okay, now how many of you love a good argument? I hate it. Well, good for you. You see me right after service, I'll be glad. I'll be glad to drill you right into the dirt. No, that's not. Be quick to say I'm sorry. Because quite frankly, conflict to me feels like an all-day root canal. I hate it. And I think most of you do. Nobody likes contention in their relationships. Nobody likes division in the home. Nobody likes the feeling that somebody's offended and we're just going to have a big blow-up about it here sometime soon. A guy thinks like this, if I ignore it long enough, it'll go away. Yeah, like cancer. You ninny booper, you can't do that. You got to deal with it because it won't go away. A woman can sit on that egg for eternity. She will remember 15 years from now the day you didn't say you were sorry. And she will remember it in vivid detail, in 3D color, on a large screen TV. They do not forget. I don't know what it is about women. God made them that way. I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. A woman, my wife, can tell me the wrongs I committed 20 years ago. How can you win? Easy. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But you got to say it like you mean it. Because, boy, a woman can spot a fake a mile away. You don't mean it. They do. They really do. Guys, you got to make it convincing. Be sorry. Tell them you're sorry. The arguments go away. You got a more peaceful household when you do that. That's all Paul's trying to do here. Is if you got somebody in your midst who is not willing to deal with this situation, in this case, sexual immorality, if he says, I'm not going to, you know, there's not much we can do until he's repentant and contrite and says, I'm sorry. The person that says, I'm sorry, we can deal with graciously, lovingly. We can put that person on a path to reconciliation, even if he's a pastor that has fell into sin. If he's humble, if he's contrite, if he's repentant, then there's a path to restoration. So Paul is talking about a situation that has quite frankly reached an irretrievable point. Thus, excommunication is going to become necessary. Look at verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the flesh, perhaps even his body, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 18 said, not only if we're offering our gift and realize somebody has something against us, make it right. But in Matthew 18 verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to him, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You can't fellowship with this guy. He's too hard-hearted. He's refusing to change. Now notice there in Matthew 18, it says, if a brother sins against you, most offense in the church is not because of sin, but difference of opinion. If you can't point to chapter and verse to accuse a brother or sister of sin, Matthew 18 doesn't apply. You don't have that right of confrontation. Okay? Don't have that right. If a brother sins against you, the Greek word is hamartano, comes from hamartia, which means to miss the mark. If he willfully sins against you, if he's done something unbiblical in violation of God's commands, then you need to try to get that right with the guy. Now, the issue instantly came up. It always did for Peter. Peter came to Jesus and asked, well, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins, hamartia, when he sins against me? Up to seven times? I mean, that's pretty gracious. You remember what Jesus said? I tell you not seven times, but seven times 70, if that's what it takes. Seven times 70. An infinite number of times. Galatians 6, 1 again. If a brother, if someone is caught in a sin, hamartia. You who are, excuse me, that word is paraptima, which means to trip over something. It means a fault. Not a willful sin, the guy stumbled, but you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself. And then, of course, James 5:2 says, confess your sins, paraptima, the stumblings that you have to one another, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Here's why it's important to practice this. When we confess our sins to one another, you don't have to get into the nitty-gritty of it. But just say, man, I'm sorry. I let my temper get away with me, or I didn't mean to say that, or I think that I've offended you, and I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. You don't have to get into the details, but if I've ever offended you or said something, I apologize. It is so easy to say that unless you're caught up in the flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, those words come readily and easily to the person interested in maintaining unity above all else. We don't compromise with sin. But when there is legitimate sin that has taken place, boy, we ought to be quick to say I'm sorry, or to come alongside that brother or sister and encourage a humble and contrite and repentant prayer so that they might be restored. Otherwise, Satan is out there dividing the body of Christ. And whenever we gather in Jesus' name, Paul said, I've already passed judgment on this guy. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of them. So whenever, wherever we gather in his name, whenever we open his word, whenever we practice the presence of his Holy Spirit, power is always the result. Power to quench the attacks of the enemy. Power to live a holy life that is uncompromised. The power to live a life full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So as far as Paul is concerned here in chapter 5, sometimes excommunication or disfellowshipping the person is the most loving thing we can do. And that should always be the motive. Love and restoration. Never harshness or judgmental attitudes that are legalistic and self-righteous in nature. No. To kick them out of the church is to relinquish him or her into Satan's realm, who is called the prince of this world by Jesus three times in John's gospel. It's to take them out from underneath the church's umbrella of love and grace and protection, spiritually speaking. Church, let me tell you, just church is a place for the humble. It's for the contrite. It's for the repentant, imperfect people to gather to obtain strength and encouragement to overcome our old sinful nature and its tendencies. We're stronger together. We're stronger together. I mean, there's strength in numbers. That old adage is nowhere more true than in the church. Well, let's skip on down to verse 10. And by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. I'm in the wrong place. chapter 5 and verse 6, your boasting as a church is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? In other words, you tolerate sin in your church, it'll spread like a cancer. So you should always be prayerful, careful, humble, and contrite in coming alongside a brother or sister in sin. But we can't compromise on that. A little dough makes its way through. Now, this would have been a very familiar analogy to the Jewish people. So he says in verse 7, get rid of that old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, without sin, as you really are. That is your identity in Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread made without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Passover was fulfilled in Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's my identity. I am bound now by covenant to walk in that identity. I'm not of this world anymore. I'm not under a mandate to obey the lusts of the flesh. I now have the power of God's Holy Spirit to say no to the temptations of my weak flesh and say yes to the things of the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled to overflowing with love and joy and peace and patience, not the sinful nature's manifestations. Verse 10 encourages you. Well, let's look at verse 9 briefly. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. So Paul is saying that stuff is out there in the world. It shouldn't be in the church. Don't tolerate it in the church just because it's tolerated in the world. And someday, he says, in that case, you would have to leave this world. And it brought to mind the fact that someday we will leave this world, won't we? Just like Enoch did back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, where he walked with the Lord faithfully for 365 years. And then it says, and then Enoch was no more, for the Lord took him. The first rapture recorded for us in Scripture, though it wasn't called that. We're told that the same thing can happen to us in 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 15, it promises, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died in their faith. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. What an encouragement that is. Someday you and I will be raptured. But until the rapture occurs and we're taken out of this world, we need to understand that we are separate from the world. There's a lot of pressure put upon you and I today to compromise. Every time you open an advertisement in the newspapers, every time you see a commercial on TV, it's somebody trying to program you. It's somebody trying to get you to buy something or to see this is attractive, or you can't really be a man without using Brad Pitt body wash or whatever. And sometimes it just seems to reach a nonsensical point, and somehow or another we buy into that. Can I tell you what? The last thing on my agenda is to smell like Brad Pitt. That's just not on my top 10 list of priorities. Maybe it is yours. I don't know. But I got to tell you that God is more concerned with how holy you are than how you smell. Okay? Let's pursue holiness. I don't think God really cares what kind of cologne or body wash you use. Let's keep the soul as clean as the body, at least. Concern ourselves with that. Someday we'll be like Enoch. Well, as we close out then, he says in verse 11, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister in the faith, but is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man or woman, do not even eat. Don't fellowship with him. You can't hang out with that person. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, bad company corrupts good morals. They'll bring you down. They'll try to justify their sin, and by you fellowshipping with them, all they do is try to get you to become tolerant of their personal compromise. It is God who sets the standard. Calling oneself a Christian while continuing to live a lifestyle that is immoral is reprehensible and degrading. It trashes you with the witness of the church. It's a bad testimony to the whole world. They would think, if we tolerate it, that we condone such sinful behavior if we tolerate it in our midst. And Paul says there in the second half of verse 11, don't even eat with these folks. Don't hang out with them. If they're unrepentant sinners, walk away. Verse 12, what business of it is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside the church, but expel the wicked man from among you. A quote that takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God's standards. God alone will judge those outside the church. Only He knows their spiritual state and heart, but we are to judge those inside the church. How? By exercising church discipline. As He says, expel the wicked man from among you. We tend to be confused on the whole subject of judging, and while certainly not all judging is wrong, there are some that are wrong. Self-righteous, harsh, and legalistic judgment is always wrong. Judgment like the Pharisees did is always wrong. But making a judgment, making a critical decision about a person's actions, that's something else. Some kinds of judgment are commanded in John 7:24. For instance, Jesus commands, make a right judgment. In fact, the word judgment's mentioned 61 times in the New Testament. The word judge, 62 times, and judging, another 4 times. The Greek word's found all over nearly every book of the New Testament because the church is a reflection of a holy God. The church should be holy. We should strive to be pure and undefiled, separated from all wickedness and sin and rebellion. We're to live out this Christianity of ours in all practical holiness and purity, as undefiled as we can, because it pleases God. I can't do anything about somebody else, but I can do my level best to try to live a holy and pure and blameless life, as we're commanded in Scripture. You remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, dear friends, since you were looking forward to all of this, the coming of Christ, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. As 1 John would say in chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Everyone who has this hope in Him, the second coming of Christ, purifies himself, even as He is pure. Notice that I have a responsibility. He says, purifies himself. God has done His part. He has sent His Son. Jesus has paid the price for my sins. He's given me His Holy Spirit. He's guiding me by His Word. I'm without excuse as to what God requires of me. So I now have a part to play in this thing called sanctification, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. I have a part to play in this. And I find when I fail to keep my end of the bargain, things start falling apart, like yesterday in my life. Just one day. One day. I think that these latter days that you and I are going to find ourselves on a shorter and shorter and shorter leash within our relationship with God. What He tolerated in times past, He can no longer tolerate because things are winding down quickly. There was a lady yesterday in Lowe's. We were walking around looking for some Christmas ornaments, and I see this little dog, little hairy thing, hair sticking everywhere, comes out from around the counter, and I'm kind of making my way over to the fencing department, and this little dog comes out, and I thought, well, little dog, I'll step around him, except that he's on a leash. He's on one of those extending cord leashes, those real things. And this one must have been 1,000 feet long. This lady had seemed to be halfway down. She was halfway down back the island. And here's this dog draping this trip switch all over the stinking store, for crying out loud. You know, and a clerk looked at me and I said, "What is that, like your trip wire to keep people buying stuff right here in front of this aisle?" And she laughed. And I thought to myself, Satan is trying to trip us up everywhere he can. Satan is just like that, trying to trip us up everywhere he can. Can I tell you, this chapter is all about judging, making right decisions and avoiding wrong judgments about people. It's about loving people enough to help them out of their sin when they trip and they stumble. If they're repentant and humble and contrite, we can restore them, not a problem. And where there's hardness of heart and a resistance to the things of God, sometimes the best things we can do is walk away. And pray for them. Don't fail to pray for them, that God would soften our heart. But be careful of the company we keep. Bad company corrupts good morals. This whole chapter, quite frankly, this whole book of 1 Corinthians is all about personal purity and holiness. Pursue it. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't happen accidentally. The flesh does. That's kind of the default position. If you're not reading, if you're not praying, if you're not fellowshipping, if you're not intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in the flesh. And then you'll be saying, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Be proactive. Read, pray, walk intimately with Jesus Christ, and you'll find yourself apologizing a lot less in this life. Pursue righteousness. Get rid of the yeast, as it says in this passage, because that's our responsibility. Whew. Hard chapter. Let's be a gracious people, but let's be aggressive when we deal with sin inside here. Gracious towards those that trip and stumble, and lovingly firm and accountable to those that are mean-spirited or resisting the Holy Spirit and wanting to maintain their sin. We have to deal with that. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Right and wrong judgments. Lord, help us to make right judgments and to be careful. We never want to be harsh, unloving, or judgmental, but I understand sometimes, according to this scripture, most loving thing I can do as a pastor is to excommunicate somebody from the church. But I never want to do it without tears in my eyes and my heart broken wide open. I never want to put anybody out of the church, Lord, without always praying for their reconciliation.